All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off last time in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 11. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, you can. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, this is what it says. It should be on the screen below me. It says, "Now he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So I want to just stop right there just really quickly. These people, they've seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle. If they haven't seen it themselves, they've at least heard of the miracles that he's been performing. And in this moment, they witness him cast a demon out of a man who previously could not speak, and now this mute man was able to speak. So he performs this miracle in front of them. So they've seen miracle after miracle, including this miracle that they just saw, and they still demand, as a way to test Jesus, more signs from heaven. Now, I think that this, in and of itself, is why it's not a wise use of our time to try to debate with people. Now, I'm talking about debate, not simply talking to people, but trying to debate with people over the existence of God or who Jesus was. It's not a fruitful use of our time, because no sign is ever sufficient enough to convince foolish minds who are hostile towards the things of God. And so here again, some are accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, which we'll talk about in just a second, and some, to test him, kept demanding that he perform another miracle or show a sign from heaven. Continuing on, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons or your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, I think for many of us, when the subject of the demonic comes up, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, it sort of creates this tension in our hearts and in our minds, right? We sort of think of demons in the same regard that we think of ghosts or hauntings or aliens or UFOs, right? And could it be that even among those of us who take the Bible seriously and even would say that demons are real, we've even psychologized or downplayed the matter to the point of losing any real sense of spiritual warfare? But what we have to understand is that what we just read isn't some weird story that I pulled off the internet or some tabloid, right? It's a story from the Bible. And time again in Scripture, we see Jesus himself acknowledging and teaching that there are indeed these supernatural beings called demons. Now, you may be watching this, and you may be thinking, well, this is because Jesus is from a pre-scientific era, right? And so Jesus just labels illness and psychological issues as demonic possession because the scientific information wasn't available to label them otherwise. Right. First of all, that's not true. They did have knowledge of certain diseases, and they did have doctors who were able to cure certain diseases. But we have to also remember that Jesus is the Son of God. He is sovereign over all creation. He has sovereign knowledge over all creation. And in his sovereignty, he has intimate knowledge of scientific details that even we have yet to understand. Okay, so Jesus understands the differences between illnesses and these spiritual beings called demons. And yet he specifically speaks of this spiritual evil that exists. And we see him differentiate in Scripture between the demonic possession and illnesses. A few weeks ago, when we looked at Luke chapter 9, as Jesus was sending out the 12, we see this differentiation. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." So there, he makes the differentiation between demons and illnesses. But even so, you may be thinking, well, it almost feels anti-intellectual to put too much stock into demons or to believe in demons or the presence of evil beings, right? But if you're operating on a plane where you believe that God exists or angels exist, which is about 90% of Americans, if you're operating a plane in which God exists, then it's just as logical that there is also a spiritual evil that exists. And if we're going to study the Bible, really study the Bible, then we have to talk about this because it mentions it quite a bit, as it does here in Luke chapter 11. And the Bible teaches us that there is an angelic or spiritual being who has a host of demons who schemes to destroy God's creation and all that God has created to bring himself glory. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, it says it like this. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and mighty in his power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil." Verse 12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." So Scripture makes it clear that we are in a battle, and it's a battle that we can't escape with an enemy that we can't see. And as long as we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we have the Spirit of God within us, this enemy, which Ephesians chapter 6 refers to as the devil, will do everything that he can to destroy us. And this is why we're told there in this passage to stand firm against his schemes. So back to Luke chapter 11, what's going on here? While many are amazed at the miracles that Jesus keeps performing, there are always present those who will not believe, no matter what he does. And also present are those who will oppose him at every turn. And because they keep witnessing him do miracle after miracle, they can no longer deny that miracles are happening. They can no longer deny that supernatural miracles are taking place before their eyes. So the only thing left to do for them is to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul. So who is this Beelzebul that's mentioned here in Luke chapter 11? Well, there in verse 15, it says that he is the prince or ruler of demons. The name Beelzebul comes from a form of Baal worship, which was practiced by a group of Philistines at one point. And the name Beelzebul literally means the Lord of the Flies. However, by Jesus' day, the name Beelzebul becomes a popular term for Satan, or name for Satan, the chief or prince of demons. And we even see Jesus make the association between Beelzebul and Satan here in Luke chapter 11, verse 18. But Jesus is quick to point out the fallacy in their argument that he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. And he points out the fallacy of their argument using simple logic. He essentially says, why would Satan work against himself? That's basically what he's saying. I mean, if he's trying to destroy God's creation, why would he rescue someone who's already subject to his destruction? In other words, why would a ruler dispatch forces only to defeat his own army? It makes no sense. So Jesus is pointing out that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan work against himself? And then he goes on to say, if I'm casting out demons on behalf of Satan, then who do your exorcists cast out demons for? Let them be your judges. And then in verse 20, he says, really the only explanation for what you see happening is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. In verse 21, it goes on to say this. This is what Jesus says. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So what is Jesus talking about here? Who is this strong man that he mentions? Well, in the context of what Jesus is saying, the strong man is Satan, right? And Satan is guarding his own palace with all of its possessions, which are the people that he has influence over. And then Jesus adds in verse 22, when someone stronger attacks this strong man, the stronger being Jesus, he is able to defeat him on ground that seemingly belongs to him. Satan is the strong man, But Jesus is stronger and able to disarm Satan and reclaim what he has stolen. I want to say that again. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger and able to disarm and defeat him and reclaim all that he has stolen. Listen to me, church. That is such good news. That is such good news. It actually reminds me of another passage of scripture found in the Old Testament book of Joel, in which the people of Israel had lost their crops. Their crops had been destroyed by a plague of locusts. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord promises this to his people. Listen to this. The Lord promises, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. God is a God of restoration. He can redeem and he can restore all that is lost and seemingly broken. Every minute of fear and worry and doubt and guilt and condemnation and addiction and sin that adds up to years that have been stolen from you by the enemy, Jesus can reclaim and restore. This is why God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to defeat the power of condemnation and sin and shame and darkness and death and restore what has been stolen. He does this by paying the price for you and me, for our sin and our rebellion and our treason and our brokenness on the cross at Calvary. Do you understand that? Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took the full weight of your brokenness, all of that condemnation, all of that guilt, all of that shame, all of that darkness. He took it onto himself, off of you, onto himself, and he paid the penalty for those things so that you could be set free. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you might be watching right now and you might be thinking, well, yeah, Tommy, but you don't know where I've been and you don't know what I've gone through and what I've done. Or maybe you feel like you're being crushed under the weight of fear and worry and brokenness and pain and condemnation and guilt. Can I just say this to you right now? If you don't hear anything else I say, please listen to me right now. Jesus has come to set you free. He's come to set you free. Just place your faith and trust in him and hand all of that stuff over to him. Lay it at his feet. Jesus has come to set you free. In verse 23, Jesus goes on to say, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Remember, these people are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And so simply, he says to them, you're either with me or against me. Either go where I go, you follow me, or you are lost. In other words, you have to choose. You can choose to continue down the path that you are on, a path that leads to destruction, or you believe and you follow me. Jesus is saying that there's no neutral ground. You're hot or you're cold. You're not lukewarm. You have to pick a side, is what Jesus is saying. In verse 24, Jesus continues, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, as it just did this man who is mute, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, which is what Jesus just did in the life of this man, right? Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. In verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of the Lord, or hear the word of God and keep it. So what is Jesus talking about with these unclean spirits leaving and then coming back even stronger and possibly making things worse for the person that they left in the first place, which has to be unnerving for the man who Jesus just cast the demon out of, right? Who was once mute. What are you saying, Jesus? They're going to come back even stronger and attack me even stronger, that I'm going to be in more bondage than I was before? What Jesus is essentially saying is this, that the heart of man is it has like a vacuum-like nature to it that has to be filled. And so if we empty our heart of evil without filling it with something greater, the greater being Jesus, who was, again, the stronger man, and his righteousness, then evil will just rush in and fill it again, and it'll fill it with a vengeance. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember the analogy that Jesus is using of an evil tyrant conquering a palace. That's the analogy he's using, right? Well, if one stronger comes in, Jesus, and reclaims that palace and removes the tyrant, but the palace after that remains empty, well, the enemy's just going to come back with a bigger army, and he's going to reclaim it once again, right? Jesus didn't come to merely empty the house. You understand this, right? But to fill it with his presence, to fortify it with his righteousness, to strengthen our hearts with his goodness so that we might flourish. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to rid our hearts of evil, but to occupy our lives, to fill our lives with his presence, to fortify our lives with his righteousness. And so the question has to be asked, that we have to ask ourselves, is with what am I filling my heart? With what am I filling my heart? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says this, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." In other words, run fast and hard away from sin, and instead, you pursue God with everything that you are. You call out to him and pursue him and his righteousness. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Fix your hearts and your minds on those things that stir your affections for God. Don't leave your hearts and your minds empty and defenseless, vulnerable to attack. Fill your life with God's presence and fortify your hearts and your minds with his righteousness. Jesus closes here by saying in verse 28, "You are blessed if you hear the word of God and keep it." You are blessed if you hear the word of God and keep it. In his book, Good or God, author and pastor John Bevere, he writes this. He says, "To fear God is to love him so much we are afraid to be away from him. We love him and value his presence above all. Out of reverence for him, we choose to love what he loves and hate what he hates. In the end, the fear of the Lord can be identified by one simple thing, obedience." I want to say that again. The fear of the Lord can be identified by one simple thing, obedience. This is the same thing that James says in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Can I just say this? So many of us have become really good churchgoers. It's no joke. Some of you watching, you've become really good at just going to church, professional hearers. And often we fail to realize the dishonor that we're doing to our Heavenly Father by not treating him with the utmost fear and reverence that he rightly deserves. Saying we're Christians and not definitively taking a side, not standing in his righteousness and in his righteousness alone. Again, being lukewarm, not being hot or cold, right? Not picking a side as Jesus has told us to do. And instead using Jesus as sort of a genie in a bottle or a get out of jail free card that we can use whenever we want. So let me ask you, do you believe that God is who he says he is? And do you believe that he's going to do all that he said he's going to do? Do you fear him with a righteous fear, with a fear that recognizes his majesty and his kingship and his holiness as the sovereign God, the sovereign king, the sovereign creator of all things? Do you trust that Jesus has come to save you and to set you free and has promised to fill your heart with his presence? We have a responsibility as followers of Jesus to not only hear the Word of God spoken to us or read the Word of God, but to really know it and strive to obey it. We have to do the work that it takes intellectually and spiritually to understand the Word of God and faithfully apply it to our lives. Do you find yourself picking and choosing the things that you want to believe about God without taking the time to face the truth found in His Word? I think that's what we see in churches all throughout our country, is people are picking and choosing the things that they like about God and the commands that go along with their personal worldview, rather than really digging into the Word of God and finding out the truth of what God's Word says and applying it to our lives. Does that describe you? We are not just to hear the Word of God. We are to hear the Word of God, and we are to study the Word of God and pursue the Word of God, but we are also called to be deeply rooted doers of the Word, to be aware of His presence, to fortify our hearts with His righteousness, which consequently is what's best for us. You realize that the commands of God are designed for you to operate the way that you were created to operate. Jesus created you. He has intimate knowledge of what you are, how you are to operate in your life. And so His commands are designed as what's best for you to flourish in this life. His commands fortify you with His righteousness and allow you to operate in a way in which you flourish, right? We were created, listen to me, we were created to really know God, to love Him and to have communion with Him, and we are called to obey Him out of our love for Him. And so my challenge to you is this: really do the work in your life to discover who God is, who Jesus really is, and what He really said. And do this by seeking after Him in His Word and applying it to your life, praying and surrounding yourself with a community of believers that encourages you. Fill your life with His presence and with the things that stir your affections for God, and watch as He restores and reclaims and rebuilds all that the enemy has stolen. Let's pray. God, I thank You again so much for the gift of salvation. God, that You came to set us free. God, I know in my own life, as I was lost, and as my life was broken, and as I was wandering with no purpose on this earth, You came in, Father, and You rescued me. And You reclaimed my life, and You rebuilt me in such a way that I will never be the same. As I look back on my past, God, I can't imagine a life without knowing Jesus. And I thank You. I thank You for salvation, God. I thank You, Father, for Your Word and how it guides me and how it instructs me. And God, as I study it, God, I'm so grateful for the way that You've taught me to mature and grow in my relationship with You, Father. And there's so many things in my life that You have set me free from just by obeying Your Word. And I know I have a long way to go, God, but I'm so grateful for Your mercies that are made new every morning as I get to know You and as I pursue my relationship with You. I pray for each and every person watching right now, God, that they would know the same thing. God, that they wouldn't just hear what someone says about You and formulate an opinion based on their feelings, God, but they would really pray and seek after You and dig into Your Word, God, to know who You are and what it is that You say, God, and that Your Spirit would confirm that in their lives, Lord. I just pray, Father, that we would be a people who earnestly seek after You, who earnestly seek to know You, who welcomes Your presence to fill our lives in every manner, Lord, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act and treat others, Lord. And I pray, Father, that You would just continue, Father, to help us to grow more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus. The world would be such a better place if we could all be like Jesus. And so, God, we just ask that You do these things. God, continue to work in our hearts, and may we acknowledge what You're doing and obey Your Word and see the flourishing that comes as a result. God, we thank You again. We thank You for this time that we've had together. God, I pray the promise that Your Word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes all that it's sent out to do. And so we just trust you in these moments, Lord, and we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.